This morning, of course, we continue in the study of the Gospel of John in chapter 6, and we have the privilege of closing out this section that has to do with the comprehension of Christ, and the last paragraph beginning in verse 66, which deals with the after effects of the message that Christ has given following up on the heels of the great miracle that he performed in feeding the multitude. And the rich teaching and the meaty teaching that we have gone through during this time in God's precious word together. This is really the second part of the last time we met around the Gospel of John, where we had the sifting out of counterfeit disciples. Disciples are merely followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these individuals have been following Christ. A larger group or a larger circle of individuals have been following Christ. And that is, there's really three groups here. There is the largest group that are really not followers but curiosity seekers. And then there were the followers of Jesus Christ. And then there was the narrowest group, which were the 12, which will be addressed in our time together today as we look at verse 66 through 71. We're looking really and particularly at the 12, except for the portion in verse 66, the last paragraph in this section. Let's bow and ask God's mercies and blessings upon our study together. Father, we always come to you knowing that we are helpless without the Holy Spirit guiding and directing our understanding and our steps in everything that we do. Father, we need thee. How we give thanks to you for your precious word that gives us the truth of Christ and that which we most necessarily need ourselves. Father, for your people, it is a divine ointment, a blessing that nothing else can be replaced by. Please bless our time together. Give ears to hear. And Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to speak and communicate in a way in which thy word is accurate, is true, appropriately applied, Father, and a real blessing to your people. And to anyone, Father, that would be in the sound of my voice, that might hear, and Father, be drawn unto thee as well. We give thanks that you are the God of salvation. And great blessing. We look to thee again alone and ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Many of you know that in the past I have a long history of working for an oil company. And during the time that I worked there, even though I was not really involved in any of the processes of refining, I did on several occasions have to go and develop training material for those that did work in the refinery. And I've been to a number of our refineries and know something of the processes that are there. And simply put, there are various different components of that. And if you've ever driven by or looked at a refinery, it looks like a whole bunch of steel and metal and different things and smoke coming out and fire and various other things. But those long columns that are there, are refinery units. And in the refinery process, crude oil is pumped into those units, those long stacks, and it is put under intense heat and intense pressure. And thus, by the very definition, the idea of refining is separating. And the elements are separated out according to the pressure and the heat that is applied to that crude oil, so that at the top you may have something like distillate, and below that gasoline, and then below that kerosene, and then all the way to the bottom you'll have the tars and the asphalts and things like that put under pressure. And as those things are separated out, then those portions that are separated out are taken out and they go through additional refining processes. Well, God has given us many pictures in the sifting out process, even in nature, and in what he has done in creation. We see that in all of nature, and the things even that we do relative to our food and the purification process. For example, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 17, and I'm not necessarily asking you to turn there, but the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the refining process of people. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand," speaking of God's work in refining people, "to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The picture is made that when the wheat is taken from the field and it's all mixed with that which is good and wholesome and can be eaten, is mixed with all the chaff and the junk that cannot be eaten, and the individual takes his winnowing fork, he takes this instrument, and he throws everything up into the air, and as the wind is blowing, the chaff is blown away. But the wheat falls to the threshing floor. And so in that way, this continual work of doing that, the wheat is separated from the chaff. And here, of course, he's not really describing wheat, but he's describing the separation that God makes among men. We also see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, I believe, which is a picture of Christ at his second coming. And he is sitting on his glorious throne, it says, and he is sitting before individuals that were still alive on the earth at that time. And in chapter 25, and verse beginning at verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates his sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And he goes on to talk about that he will take the sheep and bring them into his glorious kingdom. And down in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, there's no separation like that separation. That is a radical separation of individuals. So it is very, very important to understand that God is a separator among men. Everyone here in this place and everyone on the earth falls into the sheep or goat category, the separation of individuals, and there are no exceptions. As we turn to the passage that we are in today in John chapter 6 and in verse 66, we see that God has been sifting out or separating individuals himself in his ministry. They are falling into the two categories that have just been described. And beginning in verse 66, we have the closing remark about the larger group of disciples that were following him, and yet they were following him for the wrong reason. If you look back at verse 6, verse 26, for example, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" They were looking to him for the wrong reasons. In fact, in what our brother just read in verse 64, the Lord Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And that was the issue, was faith was the issue. Faith was the separator among men. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him, speaking specifically of Judas Iscariot. And so we read in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." He says, as a result of this, of what? Of the words that Christ spoke, i.e., the message of Christ. And that message was made emphatically clear, that he is from heaven, that he is the Messiah. This tripped up many that were there. Although he was the fulfillment and shown to be the fulfillment of that very word out of the Old Testament. That he must be accepted by faith, which was made abundantly clear. And that his body and blood must be eaten, which is a picture, we said, of the appropriation of faith. And when we went back to verse 60, it said, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, heard his message. It says, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And we said last time that the idea there of a difficult statement is not so much to understand, but to accept. Not so much to understand, but to accept, because that's not the Savior that they were looking for. They wanted a provider. They wanted an earthly deliverer. That's the one they were looking for. Not a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ that was a deliverer from sin. And by the way, never mind the miracles and proof of his claim, and never mind the scriptures which he fulfills. I am out of here, they said, basically, because I don't like your words. They don't fit my agenda. And again, the disciples that we're talking about in verse 66 were following him for the wrong reasons. And he says that it had to do with his message, a message that we need to recognize as offensive and always has been offensive. Would you turn with me back to the book of Jeremiah? Because in Jeremiah's day, his message was offensive. And yet, and by the way, I don't think that there was ever a prophet in the Old Testament whose message was not offensive to many. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7, we see Jeremiah's complaint against the Lord. He's talking to God about what he's been called to do. And by the way, you and I, on a lesser scale, have the same kind of calling. We are called to be lights in the world. We are called to be spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we are. And that message may be offensive to some, as it was to Jeremiah in his time. And Jeremiah complains. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. In other words, I thought this was going to be a piece of cake. It ought to be. I'm speaking the word of God. Why aren't people accepting what I'm saying? It's not my words, it's your words. He says, everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. Because of me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. People didn't want to hear about their sin and the judgment of God. Israel didn't want to hear about it. They wanted to be flattered and told how special they were and how they were loved by God. And that's all they wanted to be taught. Kind of interesting. Isn't that sort of the way things are today? Or am I confused? But he goes on to say, but I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. This is Jeremiah thinking out loud, as it were, writing this down. I'll just quit preaching, in other words. Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Jeremiah was despised and hated because he was giving out the message of God Almighty in his day. And you know that he got cast down into a well as a result of that. He wasn't accepted in his day. Look over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. The experience of Stephen. And you're familiar with this. Stephen preached a very non-compromising message of judgment upon Israel before their rejection of their Messiah. And when he got to the end of that message, it says in verse 54 of Acts 7, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Can you imagine that? These people were so angry that they had lost physical control of their body and they're just literally gnashing their teeth at Stephen. But they're really not gnashing their teeth at Stephen. They're gnashing their teeth at the word that Stephen spoke, the truth of God's holy and precious word. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What did they do as he said that? Did that change their heart? It says they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They drove him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Why? Because of the message that he spoke. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we turn there many times, but it brings things into perspective because he's speaking of our day. He was looking prophetically ahead. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. "I solemnly charge you," this is Paul telling Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." He wasn't to give a nice little fireside ditty of a chat. He was to preach the word, and he was to do so with exhortation, with instruction, with reproof. Because that's what the Word of God does. You can't go to the Word of God. If you neuter the Word of God, it's not the Word of God. And why? He says, "For a time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Looking prophetically, there'll come a time. That is our day. Turn their ears from the truth. Why are all these churches teaching nice little things aside from the Word of God? They have neutered the Word of God. Why? Because they don't want to be like Jeremiah. They want their job. They don't want the pressure and the opposition. They are not committed to the truth of God's Word. They're more committed to popularity. Christ Jesus wasn't committed to popularity at all. And my dear friend, as a reminder to you and me, if you want the truth, then you have to be in the category of these individuals that we've looked at all through Scripture, and there are no exceptions to that. Or you can have your ears tickled. But the word is what we need. This is what God proclaims that is absolutely essential. And so back in our passage, do you realize what they left? They left the only hope they had. These individuals that left Jesus Christ have been in hell for nearly 2,000 years because they abandoned the only possibility of hope, and they made a decision to reject Him. And all other decisions they could make in life were inconsequential. They didn't mean anything. They were vanity of vanities. "All is vanity," saith the preacher. Because they left the Lord of life. And it's a very sad thing, but it's the same thing for us today. As we're dealing in this gospel, we are dealing with man's only hope in Jesus Christ. And that's what we will see now as we begin to look at the 12, beginning in verse 67, back in our passage. It says, "So Jesus said to the 12." So he's pinned it down now, which is very often the case in the Word of God, just like we think of Gideon's army, where he got down to the 300 faithful. He's gotten down to the 12, but now he's going to narrow it to the 11, as a matter of fact. We'll see that in just a moment. But he says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? This is the most valuable test of tests, in other words, he's saying. And I could say to myself and to you today, as the pressure is turned up, as the popularity decreases, as we see almost everyone in the world going this direction, and we are told in Scripture to go this direction, do you two want to go away? This is the test, you see. And the test has to do with loyalty and commitment to Christ. Stickability. Just like the initial drawing must come from one source. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, I trust it may be yours as well, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he repeats that little phrase, until the day of Christ, down in verse 10 again. In other words, none of God's people, he says, can be lost, because it's not your work. It's not you clinging to Christ. Oh, you cling to him, but it's first of all him clinging to you. That is very essential to understand. Let's look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 6. And perhaps this is the most telling passage of Scripture with those that believe that one can lose their salvation. It is a difficult passage. There is no doubt about it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 beginning. And we'll look at 4 through 8 very quickly. And may I just remind you that the writer of Hebrews is writing an exhortation for continuance in the faith. These are converted Jewish Christians, and he's exhorting them to continue in the faith all through here. And in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, there's some things that are said here that would be true of every Christian as well. Enlightened, exposure to the truth. Tasted the heavenly gift. Experience the knowledge of true salvation. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that word partakers can be simply associated with his work, or witness the evidence of the work of God. Doesn't necessarily mean that I myself have been converted, but it does mean that I've been in elbow to elbow and rubbed shoulders with those who have, and I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, if I have not even partaken of it myself. And then fallen away. In verse 6, after so many advantages and privileges and so much exposure in every way to truth, the benefits of salvation, the evidence of salvation, there is nothing more hideous, and it brings the highest order of condemnation. In fact, down in verse 8, it talks about it is worthless and cursed and to be burned up. That which has this blessing and benefit and yet turns their back on the truth. Now, the issue here, and let me just put it in simplest terms. It's not so much what we see. It's not so much what we experience. It's not even what we might take into ourselves, hear with our ears. But it's what comes out of us. And you see, everything here is talking about what you're exposed to, what you're associated with, the privileges and advantages that one has had. When there are countless people throughout the world that have not had such privileges and advantages, they know little, if anything, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus himself puts the same answer here that he gives us elsewhere. For down in verse 8 it says, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. So it's not what you take in, it's the evidence that there has been a change within an individual that issues forth in fruit. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. Or if we think of Galatians 5, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and kindness. In other words, there's the evidence that there is a true work of God in the heart, not issuing forth, no matter what I have received, thorns and thistles, but fruit of the evidence of a real work of Christ. Would you turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2? This is the statement that John makes, which is so very important, and it relates back from this writing epistle of John, back to the Gospel of John, of these disciples that have forsaken Christ. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Judas was exposed to all the things that the disciples, all of them, were exposed to. All the benefits, all the blessings, all the teaching, all the miracles. He was exposed to all of it. There is even evidence there that he even participated in the work of the Spirit. And yet he went out, didn't he? And Christ is going to say in this passage that he was of his father, the devil. Oh, you see, the reason some appear to lose their salvation, that's what John is saying in 1 John 2, is because they never had it. Like Judas, they blended in with all. They participated in all the advantages and blessings until finally they couldn't stand it any longer. It was too intense. And like the seed that fell on the shallow soil, they praised God for a season when the pressure came and things didn't work out the way they wanted them to work out. They withered away. You see, there's the significant statement back in John chapter 6. Look at verse 39. He's been saying it all through here. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Do you think that Christ could lose any one of his true sheep? That's John 10 again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. This is the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. And brother, it is a very significant doctrine. Because if you and I can gain our salvation by what we do and lose our salvation by what we do, then that is such a flimsy salvation that none of us are going to be saved. We stand alone upon Christ and His almighty power. True conversions will be seen in tough time and tough situation, and they'll hang in there with Christ through thick and thin, popularity and unpopularity, hard times and blessed times, and trials and tribulations will not separate them. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, by the way. He says basically nothing can. Anything that you want to list will not separate you. If you're true in Christ and your faith is firm and secure in Him, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And may I say that nor will the Word run them off. Just the opposite is true. And that's why This morning I even used Psalm 119. Because if you read that psalm, that's the heart of a Christian man. And he talks about the fact that this word is more important to him than gold and silver. He says it's more important to him than his necessary food. He loves the Word of God. He repeats that over and over and over and says, "Oh, how I love thy law." You see, these individuals didn't love the Word of God, did they? The words of Christ were offensive to them. Beginning in verse 68, Simon Peter answered the Lord's question, "Do you want to go away also?" And he answered it for the whole group. And that was very often the case with him. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, Peter speaks for all, assuming that the entire group of the 12 all had faith, doesn't he? Which shows that Judas blended in just perfectly. They had no clue that Judas was deceived and a man without faith. And Christ will correct Judas in what follows. But here he's speaking for all. And what Peter is saying is that no one other than Christ has anything to offer. Nothing. My friend, do you see that today? Isn't that simple? Where shall we go? You going to go over here? You going to follow some politician? How about follow some psychiatrist? He has the words of eternal life. You want to follow some liberal preacher that's going to tell you what great good times you can have today? That's all you can have is good times today. And you better get it while it's hot because it's going away. There is no place to go, is there? You can't look to the left, the right, up, down, anywhere. Christ alone has the answer. There's no place to go. And I don't think that Peter had it all figured out. I think the context would indicate, and as we continue on and see the disciples struggling with all the issues of Christ, but he did know this. There was no other place to go. I may not have it all together here. I'm trying. But I know you have the words of eternal life. I know that you can heal the sick. That you can turn water into wine. That you can feed a multitude. I know that no man speaks like you do. He also knew that he wasn't out for popularity. He was out for the truth. You hold the key to eternity. And the point is that this is where all of us in Christ need to be. We're all at different degrees of understanding. We need to be positioned regardless of how much I understand in the Scriptures and the rich things of God that I may be chewing on and struggling with or whatever. I need to be positioned right at the very feet of Jesus Christ because He has the words of eternal life. He holds the key. See, where are those words found today, by the way? I can't help but go there. Christ isn't present with us, is He? Someday He will be. But the words are found in the Word of God, aren't they? That's Christ. This book is Christ's heart and Word to us. That's why John says that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is inseparable from Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what do we need? We need His Word. You see, this we don't need something else, and the something else is what the larger group left Christ for. May I get you to turn to one other passage here? I just think it's so important. Look at 2 Thessalonians with me. And may I remind you in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 9, it speaks, Paul says that these Thessalonians turned from idols to serve a living God. Well, that's quite a turn. and his comment to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. He's talking about the deception of the Antichrist when he comes. And he says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Look at that little phrase. There's the difference. The love of the truth. The love of the truth. My friend, there is an essential. The place of separation from God today is from His Word, and it has to do with the love of the truth. I am convinced from Scripture, all God's true children love the truth, just like the psalmist in Psalm 119 loved the truth. And they will not settle for anything less. Let me put it another way. It is impossible for an individual to say, "I love God, but they don't love His Word." You think there's a separation between God and His Word? To love it means to put it before anything else. That's what I said earlier about the psalmist saying he loved it more than gold and silver, more than his necessary food. It doesn't, again, mean that we understand it perfectly or don't disagree on minor points. There's a learning process going on with all of God's own. But make no mistake, God's own children love His truth. Verse 69. "We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." What is the difference? We have believed. We've believed Your words. We have believed the truth. They have Peter again speaking as a spokesman. They didn't understand everything, but what they did know, they had come to know. The idea is unshakable. They were convinced, in other words, that He was the Holy One of God. That is, the set-apart one, singular. Another way of saying Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the Holy One of God. The one promised from the beginning after the fall. Their faith, yet immature, was fixed on Christ. It was true faith built on real knowledge. And they knew there was no other place to look. There is no substitute for Christ. Now notice, the Lord Jesus makes things come around in full circle according to what He has been preaching and teaching. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Christ is stating this in the context back of verse 65. "No one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And the preceding verses concerning this same issue. You see, it's stated on the heels of Peter's great answer. Christ is saying, the reason you are different, the reason you're not leaving like the other disciples, is that I chose you. Not because you're smarter than the rest of those idiots. I was using that in the phraseology of today. But because I chose you. Now, why did Christ make an issue of this? I've got to go here. I'm sorry. But look at 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 clears up so many things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are not, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are." Notice that word, chosen, 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 chosen. God's chosen. Now, why did God choose? The same thing that Christ is talking about here. Did I not choose you? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. It's not your doing. In fact, he goes on to say that. But by His doing. His doing you're in Christ Jesus. And what is the reason? So that, verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I can't go around saying, you know, I'm just so much smarter than the people that are believing Islam or Buddhism or something else. Or this false Christianity, this fluffy stuff today. I'm just so much smarter than them, I'd be like the Pharisee, wouldn't I? Who says, Lord, I thank you that I'm better than other people. I'm not like that sinner over there. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. That I can't boast in anything but him. Him alone. There is the one exclusive place to look for salvation. Christ alone. Well, in verses 70b, where Christ says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He gives us the secret purpose of Christ's betrayal. It is important here to note that Christ was not fooled by Judas. Notice back in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. From the beginning. Look over in John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Christ knows every one of his sheep. That's why none of them will be lost. And he knows those that are not his sheep. Judas was not a Christian who lost his salvation. Judas was selected by Christ for the purpose of betraying him. Did you hear what I said? Judas was selected by Christ for the purpose of betraying him. And let me point you to a scripture to me that is the clearest in the Bible about what that means. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, very quickly. Here is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, this man, referring to Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned every aspect of Christ's coming and death, burial, and resurrection for the necessity of saving an elect people. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But guess who did it? You did it. And you were doing exactly what you wanted to do. God didn't have to come in and make you do evil. You wanted to do evil. You wanted to nail Christ on the cross. You were wanting to put him to death. You despised him because of his message, because you loved darkness rather than light. Judas was chosen to do what he did, and God did not violate Judas' will. His will was working naturally as an enemy of Christ. And at the right time, he exercised his will, doing exactly what God had planned and needed to be done in order to save. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In conclusion and application, be reminded that Christ has sifted out, and he's sifting out today. He's sifting out across this America and across the world. He's sifting out the followers who are not genuine. Here he was doing so, using the truth, and that's what he uses today. The truth to those unsaved makes them very uncomfortable because men don't like to be scrutinized under the truth, that word that is living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. They want to run for the darkness like the cockroaches. But Christ has made it clear. Salvation is of the Lord also. And if anyone is able to stand before Christ, it will necessitate the work of God in their heart. Make no mistake, Christ knows his own. So how do we practically apply this today? All these places of worship that have abandoned the truth. Don't you see they've been sifted out? I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or cavalier about what we have here at this little church. We're certainly a long way from being perfect, and I'm not proclaiming that. Please don't think that. But But my friend, the separation is with the truth of God's Word. Isn't it? It's not even what I think or what you think or anybody thinks. It's the truth of God's Word. These individuals that have abandoned the truth of God's Word for something else, they're not doing God's work. They're given over to ear-tickling darkness. Christ knows His own today. And the real issue for every single one of us is, are you one of His? And the mark is, do you love the truth? That's going to be shown in your life. How interested are you in the Word of God? Are you personally studying it? Do you personally rely upon it? Do you flee to it? When you're under pressure and you're under trouble and you're confused, do you look to God's Word or do you look somewhere else? And are you taking advantage of the opportunities to be in God's Word? That you might know Him. That's what Paul said. Oh, that's what his desire was. That I might know Him. If you do love the truth, and you desire to know more of Him, and you don't care if the whole world goes wacky, as long as you have Christ and have His Word, you're one of His. You can say with Peter, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's all we need. Let's close in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your mercies and how You've put together Your precious Word so that there's no question of its glory and its integrity and what it tells us to do. We humbly come before You today saying we don't have any place to go, Father. But we're so thankful that Christ Jesus is the answer. And we want to come to Him because He has the words of eternal life. We praise You for Your great plan and ask Your forgiveness where we have treated it tawdry, where we have failed, Father, to love it and embrace it every moment as we should. Help us, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.